If you'll turn in your Bibles tonight to Acts chapter 21, we'll be continuing our study through Acts this evening. Acts chapter 1, we'll be reading the whole chapter and into the first verse of chapter 22 as well. Give now your attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word, the whole chapter of it. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. We had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Menasson of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When he had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have 4 men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with 2 chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed him, crying out, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's go before him together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you've revealed to us, that you have preserved for us, and that you have provided for us here this evening. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts, open our eyes, open our ears through the power of your Spirit to receive your instruction, that you would get myself, the sinner, out of the way, and that only your word, only your truth would be proclaimed tonight. We pray these things expectantly in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Eric Liddell is a name that is famous. He's most often famous for his refusal to run in the 1924 Olympic qualifying event for his event, which was the 100-meter dash. He became famous because the reason he refused to do it was the qualifying event was on a Sunday, and he would not do the race on a Sunday. He ended up changing his event at the last minute and winning the bronze in the 200 and even gold in the 400-meter dash because those qualifying events didn't take place on Sunday. But what he's often less known for is his missionary work. That a year after winning his Olympic races, he decided to return to China, where he grew up. He was the son of a missionary family, but he returned to China to be a missionary himself. While he was there, he got married and had three daughters, and after over a decade, almost 15 years of service there, in 1941, when World War II was breaking out, Great Britain contacted all their citizens and told them they had to get out. They said Japan was going to be invading China, and it was unsafe. Well, Liddell sent his family back to Canada, which is where his wife was from, but he stayed. And he said this, he said, "Christ called me to serve the Chinese people." He was not willing to leave, even with the threat of war now facing him. Well, Japan did invade China. Liddell eventually became a prisoner of war in a concentration camp. But even there, he busied himself with evangelizing, with teaching the Bible, and even holding worship services. Liddell even got an opportunity at one point to be freed in a prisoner exchange between Japan and Great Britain. And yet at the last minute, he refused, and he let a Chinese woman who was pregnant take his place. And when he was asked about it, when he was asked why he did such a generous act, he said this. He said, "I do not view my own life as precious." That he viewed his own life as nothing compared to the lives of others, compared to his task to preach the gospel, even in that prisoner of war camp. And sadly, only a few months before the war ended, Liddell died of exhaustion and malnutrition and other complications. I think Liddell's story is similar to what we find Paul faced with here in Acts 21. That Paul was convinced of his calling to go to Jerusalem, to report what God has been doing, to relieve the Jewish believers there, to have fellowship with them there. And yet, like Liddell, Paul faced opposition to his calling. He was steadfast in his commitment, though, that even though people told him not to, even though trials and suffering was awaiting him, he was committed to going to Jerusalem. And this passage here today, I think, shows us that as Christians, we must wholeheartedly follow God's will for our lives. I think this passage shows this to three ways for us tonight. At first, we'll see looking at discerning God's will. How do we know what we need to be doing? And then secondly, how do we submit to God's will? And then thirdly and finally, how do we actually follow God's will and do what he wants us to? So first, discerning God's will. In verses 1 through 12 is where we see this. As chapter 21 opens up, we see Paul continuing his return circuit that he's doing through Asia Minor on his way back to Jerusalem. That we left him last week as he was leaving Ephesus in that very bitter and heartbreaking farewell that he said goodbye there to the people at that church. Paul then hops on a ship, and they make several stops until they finally land in Tyre. And they were there for a week while the ship was unloading and loading more cargo. And Paul spent time with the Christians in Tyre. But before Paul departs, there seems to be the first snag in his plan for going to Jerusalem. Look at verse 4. And having sought after the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. It's the Spirit that is said to be working in the people to tell Paul that, hey, you shouldn't go to Jerusalem. You shouldn't be doing this. And if these urgings really were from the Spirit, it should not be taken lightly. But Paul seems to dismiss their plea, and he carries on their journey without any further discussion. That they have a farewell, a send-off in verses 5 through 6. It says, when our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. We have no knowledge of Paul having met the Christians in Tyre before this 1 week period. And after 1 week, they still have close fellowship as another tear for another sad goodbye. And yet there's no discussion of why Paul completely dismissed the urgings of the Spirit, of why they said he shouldn't go to Jerusalem. And then Paul moves on. He gets on another ship. We see Paul and his companions depart and finally end up in Caesarea. And they are greeted there by Philip and many other Christians. And it's here that we see the most intense plea for Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Again, it comes up, but it's intensified. Look down at verse 10. It says, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. That we have here this prophet named Agabus, who he comes down from Judea and does this physical prophecy. This was common for prophets of the Old Testament to do. We can think of Ahijah, who tore his garment and gave part of it to Jeroboam and said, this is how I'll tear the kingdom away from Solomon, that you will have 10 tribes, Solomon will only have 2. We have a kind of a physical prophecy given here by Agabus, that he takes Paul's belt, he binds his own hands and feet together and says, this is what is going to happen to you if you go to Jerusalem. And then afterwards, everyone pleads with Paul and says, don't go to Jerusalem. We care about you. We don't want you to suffer. We don't want you to, again, be imprisoned. Paul was no stranger to that. They didn't want to see that happening again to him. And further, I think they knew that Paul was influential to the church, to the growth of the church for the Gentiles, all the things that he had done, all the ways that God had used him, that if the church lost Paul, it would be a massive blow. And yet, I think we need to be reminded that while their care for Paul is certainly natural and it's good to be concerned for people, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be careful not to place too much of a primacy on those whom God has called to serve him. That in one sense, the church did not need Paul in order to grow and to thrive. While God certainly did use Paul in very unique and very extraordinary ways as an apostle, the church was not dependent upon Paul in order to thrive, in order to grow. And I think we see that tendency in our day and age sometimes as well, that we look to the famous megachurch pastors, the famous theologian who's written all these books, and we put our hope in them and their work of what they're doing. And yet, they die. Some of them have moral failures, and then where are we left? That if we put our hope in a particular person, we are not putting our hope where it should be. As one pastor put it, he said, God can work through us, talking about pastors, or without us to accomplish his purpose. That he can use whoever he wants, however he wants to. And Paul himself made this clear in the beginning of his first letter to the Corinthians. In chapter 1, he's admonishing the people. He says, why do you say you follow me? Why do you say you follow Cephas or Apollos? Rather, you need to be saying you follow Christ. That Christ is both the foundation and the head of the church. And then in chapter 2, he says, it's not about who brings you the message of salvation, but the faith rests not in the wisdom or the character of the man that brings it to you, but the faith rests in the power of Christ. So we see Paul even himself knew that the primacy needed to be placed on Christ, not his own life, not his own well-being. But we need to ask the question, how was Paul to know if he was to go to Jerusalem or not? Was he disobeying the Spirit by his desire to go to Jerusalem? I don't think so, and there are several reasons for that. First, Paul had previously been told clearly by the Spirit that he should go to Jerusalem. Look back at chapter 19, verse 21. It says, now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So Paul had already been convinced by the Spirit, directed by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. That was part of his path. Secondly, we see verses 11 through 12 of our text, that it's the Spirit that prophesies of the suffering, but it's the people that make the conclusion that he shouldn't go to Jerusalem. Look at verse 11 and 12 again. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, quotation marks, thus says the Holy Spirit. And then quotation marks again, for this is what the Holy Spirit is saying. This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and delivers him into the hands of the Gentiles. Close quotation marks. That's what the Spirit reveals. That's what the Spirit says. But then what does verse 12 said? When we heard this, the people, Paul's companions, Luke and others, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. The conclusion of the urging to not to go to Jerusalem is from the people. It's not from the Holy Spirit explicitly. And thirdly, this revelation was not new from the Spirit, this revelation of suffering. He had already told Paul that he would face this in every city, and Paul had already faced such suffering several times over. If you go back to chapter 20, verses starting in verse 22, it says this, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. And all we have to do is think back to what we've seen so far in our study of Acts. The many times Paul has been beaten, the times he's been imprisoned, the time he was stoned, and everyone thought he was dead. He is not opposed to suffering. It's not something new for him. And I think finally, a fourth and final reason is the Spirit was perfectly capable of preventing Paul from going somewhere he really didn't want him to go. If we look back to chapter 16 of Acts, verse 7, we have this story. It says, and when they had come up to Mysia, that's Paul and Silas, when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went to Troas. The Spirit has already done it before. Paul wanted to go to the city, and the Spirit said, no, you're not going there. I'm not going to allow that. You're going to go here instead. So if that was the Spirit's will again, we would think he would be able to do that again. And moreover, as an apostle, Paul had direct special revelation from God, from the Spirit. So generally, going against the unanimous urgings and decision of the church is not recommended. But Peter needed to stand firm in his calling from the Spirit. He knew going to Jerusalem was what God had decreed for him to do. And I think we can see here from this first point that we need to be careful not to confuse our own feelings and our own emotions as leadings of the Spirit. It's easy to do that. I was thinking of one friend in particular who I was having a discussion with, and his pastor at his church was leaving, and he was more than heartbroken. He was just devastated by it and wondering if he should stay at the church or not. And I finally got down to it and asked him, why is this upsetting you so much? The Lord has called him to go somewhere else. He is trying to be faithful in serving the Lord. Yes, as we've seen with the Ephesians and with the Christians in Tyre, there's bitterness and goodbyes, but they wanted Paul to go on. They knew Paul had to go on. So I was asking my friend, why are you so opposed to this person following God's will for his life? And it's easy to let our emotions and our desires, and we think that's the Spirit telling us what God's will is, or that's what God wants. It's easy to confuse the two. But it's this knowledge of God's will that Paul had that helps him to have the strength to submit to the will of God for him to go to Jerusalem. And we see this in his response that he gives to this plea, that we have this prophecy of the Spirit saying, you will suffer, you will be imprisoned. People say, don't do it, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. And then we get to our second point in verses 13 through 14. We see Paul submitting to God's will, even with this prophecy. That Paul replies by showing that he really was moved by their emotional plea for him to stay away from Jerusalem. He is not some stone-hearted person. It did move him. Look at the beginning of verse 13. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? Paul says that it literally broke his heart. It tore it in two to hear them pleading for him to stay because he knew he had to go, but he knew his going was going to cause them pain, was going to cause them sorrow. But despite his love for his Christian brothers, he was more committed to God, more committed to submitting to God's will than the will of other people. And Calvin, in commenting on this, I think, put it helpfully. He said, we must be so subject to the will and pleasure of God that no prophet, no kind of reason may remove us from obeying him. It's the will of God that should be supreme in our lives, not our own desires, not even the desires of others, though they might be well-founded and well-motivated sometimes. Despite the people's care for Paul and the suffering he knew he would face, he was still resolved to follow God's will, to go where he had called him to go. Now, just because it was hard for Paul to go against his friends and brothers does not mean it was wrong, does not mean it was not the will of God. I love how one pastor put it who was preaching on this text. He said, my emotions are not the test for God's will. If it pleases my emotions, that doesn't mean it's God's will. If it displeases my emotions, that doesn't mean it's not God's will. That the will of God is not whatever makes us the most happy or whatever is the easiest. And just because easy doors open does not mean that's not what God wants us to do. And similarly, just because something is difficult doesn't mean that's not what God wants you to do. I'm going to give two examples. I have one friend who prayed for the Lord to close doors to a homosexual relationship that they were pursuing. They said the Lord just seemed to open doors. Everything was working out. They got along great. I was really happy doing this, so I just prayed to the Lord, if this isn't your will, please close the doors. Well, the Lord has made his will in that situation very well known, that you are not to do that. But this, my friend, allowed the open doors, allowed the happiness, seemingly happiness in that relationship, to take the place of the will of God in their lives. And then I have another friend who spent a period of time bouncing from one job to the next, and seemed every time I talked to them that he, you know, just quit one job and was starting another. And I asked him, you know, what was wrong with this one? And his repeated answers were things like, I wasn't happy there, or it was difficult for me, or it just didn't feel right at this time. And sometimes those might be true, but I think my friend was suffering with the idea of just because something was hard, just because something wasn't the most pleasing for him, he didn't see it as the Lord's will for him to stay in there, to work hard there, to be a light for God in that place. So I think we have to be careful about falling on either side of those ditches. And yet, so often we see that the difficulty of the Christian life filled with suffering was not only the standard for Paul, it was not just what he experienced, but it's also what should be expected of each and every one of us. For all Christians, that should be expected. In John 15, beginning of verse 18, Christ goes into this extended discussion and basically says, the world hates me, so you better believe it's going to hate you too. If you say you follow me, you must expect persecution. And if the world hated Christ, if they gave him persecution, if they caused him pain, why on earth would we think we would get anything less than that? And then in the very next chapter, in John 16, 20, the Lord explicitly tells his disciples there will be suffering. He says, in this world, you will, not can, not maybe, not might, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. That we should not seek out suffering, we should not seek out martyrdom willingly, but we should also never shy away from it. We should never say, I won't do that for the sake of God. I'll do all this, but I won't do that. We should be willing to lay down even our lives for the Lord. As one writer put it, he said, no healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will, as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not. We don't willingly want the suffering, but we will take any suffering for the sake of the Lord. That should be our attitude. And then we see Paul make this very bold statement at the end of verse 13. The people have pleaded for him not to go to Jerusalem. He says, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? And then he says this. He says, for I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Not just be imprisoned, but willing to die. It had been explicitly prophesied that he would be imprisoned, but he was willing to do even more for that. Can you say the same? That you'd be willing to even die for Christ? Are you willing to even be slandered for the name of Christ? Are you willing to jeopardize your job for the sake of faithfulness to Christ's word? Are you willing to sacrifice a relationship with a close friend for the sake of speaking truth to them about Christ? And then are we willing to lose again our very lives? That we don't really face that reality here in America by God's grace, but many, many of our brothers and sisters across the world do. And we should be willing, just as they are, to take that same stand for God, even if we don't have to. But then we might ask, but why should we take quite an extreme stand? Isn't that a lot that Christ is asking our very lives? Is it enough for us to do that, though? I think we need to see that Jesus is worthy of this level of obedience, worthy even of our lives, because he first gave his life for us. By his very power, he sustains our lives right now. He has given us this earthly life. But through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, he has given us eternal life. Because of that, how can we not use our life for the Lord? How can we not lay down even our very breath for the Lord? Can you say along with Paul, as he does in Philippians chapter 1 and 3, that we are willing to give our bodies, our whole lives for Christ, that to die for Christ is truly gain, that we would count all the sufferings of this life as loss, to have love and communion with Christ himself? Is that the perspective that we have? Is that what we're willing to sacrifice for God, even today? Now, while Paul was willing to go that far, to follow the Lord regardless of what suffering he might face, Luke and the other people that were with him, his other companions, were not submitting to God's will for Paul's life. They were rebelling against God's will. As we started to mention earlier, they were letting their emotions, they're letting their desires take the place of God's will, determine God's will. They were saying, we know better than God. Our emotions, our desires say, you shouldn't go to Jerusalem, and that's important. You need to listen to that. They thought that surely suffering can't be a good thing. There's no way that can be a good thing. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we've all had times like that. We've all had times of pain. We've all had times of suffering where we've thought, this can't be good. We can't do this. We shouldn't go do that because that's going to be too much. I can remember one example from my life most in particular. I remember exactly where I was driving in my car. I had just recently gotten news of my dad's second cancer diagnosis, and he now had a six-month life expectancy. I remember crying out, screaming out in anger to the Lord, how could you do this? How is this good? How is this your will? You need to fix this. That was my rebelling against God. But by God's grace, both Paul's companions and even myself, he did not leave us in a state of rebellion. He did not leave us in that state of defying God's will. But I think we both came to realize that God's will is accomplished often through suffering, not without it. And we see that because of Paul's determination to follow the Lord, the people were able to confess these wonderful words that we see in verse 14. It says, and since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. That should be our prayer as well, that we need to be training ourselves to do that, even now, even when we don't have to yet make that choice, so that when the decision arises, when we're faced with suffering, when we're faced with persecution, when we're faced with the unknown, we can say that. They'll let the will of the Lord be done. And I love how one pastor put it. He said, if we will not follow God in the darkness and the sufferings and the hard times, or he said, we will not do that. We will not follow God in the darkness if we do not purpose and practice following God in the light. If we just say, oh yeah, I will follow God when it gets hard, we have to be following him now, preparing ourselves to follow God when it is harder to say that. When it is hard to say, let thy will be done, Lord, we need to practice that now. That we must always say, no matter the circumstances, let the will of the Lord be done. So Paul has both discerned God's will, he has submitted to God's will despite his opposition, but he has yet to fulfill God's will, he has yet to actually go to Jerusalem. So that brings us to our final point of following God's will. Verses 15 through the end of the chapter. Then the rest of the chapter, as we get into verse 15, we see Paul and his companions. They now leave Caesarea. They finally get to Jerusalem. And when they arrive in Jerusalem, they meet with James the apostle and the other elders of the church in the area, much like a little presbytery meeting, if you will. And it started off great. Paul told them all that God had done on his journeys, the growth of the Gentile church. And James and the elders received it with joy. They praised God. But then they immediately went into telling Paul about accusations against him, even just the general tenor of the Jewish attitude towards Paul. Let's start with looking with me at verse 18. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." What we have here is that essentially the Jewish Christians viewed Paul, viewed Paul as completely forsaking his Jewish heritage, saying that all the Jewish customs that they held so near and dear, throw them away, they're all forbidden, you can't do any of them. And that was clearly not what Paul was doing. That Paul was clear in his writings and in his teachings that the Jewish customs did not save, that they pointed to what Christ had done, they pointed to the work of Christ. But it doesn't mean all those customs were bad to do. Some of them were not. Paul, we see earlier, did not circumcise Titus in Acts. And I think the reason for that was because that was a question of salvation at the time. That it was wondering if Gentiles come to Christ, do they need to be circumcised? As we saw all the way back in our study of Acts 15 with the Jerusalem Council, they made the decision, no, that is not needed for salvation. You don't have to be circumcised. Paul stood a line in the sand and said, I will not make Titus do this because it's not necessary for salvation. And then after the Jerusalem Council, he's traveling with Timothy and he has Timothy be circumcised. And the reason for that is because it's no longer a salvation question, but he has him be circumcised so that they can minister better to Jews, so that they can be accepted among the Jews, not for salvation purposes, but for ministry purposes, to preach the gospel to them. So we see some of that is what is going on here. If they're wondering, what is the relation between the Jews and the customs? Now, to be fair, the rest of this chapter is widely debated amongst scholars and pastors and everyone in between of wondering or not if Paul sinned in the rest of this chapter. Now, to understand what's happening, we need to set the stage a little bit more to see both sides and to make a conclusion that Paul, to set the stage, was called as a minister to the Gentiles. Yet he still had a deep love for the Jews. He was a Jew himself, a Pharisee of Pharisees. But if we looked over in Romans 9, the first five verses, we think of Romans 9, that great chapter of salvation, that great chapter of election. And yet we often miss that. In those first five verses, Paul's just basically telling how much he loves the Jewish people, how thankful he is for what God has done for them. Now the first five verses, he even gets to the point to say that he's willing to be cut off from Christ, he's willing to be eternally damned if it brings salvation to his brothers, the Jews, meaning the Jewish people. And moreover, one of Paul's primary purposes for coming to Jerusalem in the first place was to aid the Jews. That he had taken up this huge collection from many different Gentile churches on all of his journeys that we've been talking about. And he was bringing it to the Jewish people in Jerusalem as a love offering. There had been a famine almost a decade ago in the land, but it was still having devastating effects in the land. So he wanted to show the unity between the Gentile and Jew churches to bring this offering before them. And it was likely given at the beginning of his meeting with the elders. It wouldn't just be a little check that he slid in someone's hand. They would have had to bring in bags of money. And yet none of that was acknowledged. They said, oh, praise God, you've been doing ministry, but hey, everyone here doesn't like you, and we're going to tell you all the things that you're doing wrong. It wasn't even acknowledged by the people. It might have been left out, but we're not given that detail. The elders just immediately begin accusing Paul, and it's unclear if they agreed with the accusations or not, but they didn't do anything to defend him that we are told here. So what we see is that the problem in this passage, it's not reopening the question of salvation. They're not asking, what do the Gentiles need to do? That was solved, as we said, in Acts 15 with the Jerusalem Council. And they even repeat that decree in verse 25, if we looked at it. They repeat the decision of the Jerusalem Council. So that's not what's in question. What's in question here is how do the Jews relate to their own old Jewish customs, to the Old Testament laws that they had been given? And in order for the Jews to see that Paul has nothing against Jewish customs, nothing against all these practices, the elders told Paul to do something. Look at starting in verse 23 and 24. Say, because of this, because of all these accusations against you, do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what you have been told and what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. Essentially, what they're saying is they want Paul to join these four men who have taken what is likely a Nazarite vow, which we see Paul does even earlier in Acts. There's nothing necessarily wrong against that. But to follow these men in this ceremonial cleansing process that they were undergoing, and also they're pretty poor, so you could pay for their way too. That'd be helpful. And support them and go along in this process with them to be ritually cleansed, to be able to go into the temple together at the end of 7 days. And many scholars say Paul's participation in obedience to this church command from James and the other elders was not sinful. That he was merely just living out his practice of being sympathetic to cultural customs of the place that he was in. And we know Paul did this frequently. In 1 Corinthians 9:20, he says this. Paul says, "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law." And we, beyond that, he talks about, when I was with Gentiles, I became as Gentiles. He says, I tried everyone my best to adhere to where I was, to preach the gospel to who I was most clearly and effectively. And we see Paul do this in many places throughout his adventures, his travels, and his writings. And this definitely has some weight to it. I think there's an argument here. And there's also the argument of how desperately Paul wanted to repair the unity between the Jew and the Gentile church. That he had this desire to go to Jerusalem to do that. He had the desire to bring this offering to them. And if that didn't work, they clearly said nothing about it. Maybe doing this will help bring unity between the two sides of the church. Yet, I would caution that, you know, we shouldn't, it's hard to make a sharp call on Paul here one way or the other, whether or not he sinned. But I definitely think there are several strong reasons to see that what Paul did here was beyond his being as a Jew when I'm with Jews, beyond his being as a Gentile when I'm with Gentiles, and actually broke some gospel principles here. I think we can see that in three ways. First, it's hard to see how Paul met his own standards and principles that he set forth, as we see primarily in Galatians 3, that his time with the Galatians in that letter was written before these events in Acts. And there in Galatians 3, Paul makes explicitly clear that salvation and growth in the Spirit comes by faith, not by adhering to the works of the law. And he even goes so far as to mention the facts of Jesus' fulfilling of the laws, so we don't have to suffer under the weight of the law, so we don't have to follow all these customs and do these things. It doesn't necessarily mean they're all forbidden, but it definitely does say there are some things you shouldn't be doing anymore because they're done away with in Christ. And then secondly, I think we need to keep in mind there's a difference between Jewish customs and customs of other cultures, whether it be European or Asian or African customs, that Jewish customs were not only precursors, but also intermingled with Christian customs. So they needed to be separated. It's not that the Jews were just trying to keep the moral law. Many of them were also trying to keep the entirety of the ceremonial law as well. And Paul and the rest of Scripture makes that clear, that that no longer applies to Christians. That some of it is fine to still do, but some of it distinctly is what Christ has said, "I have finished, I have accomplished, you do not need to do this anymore." And that brings us to our third point, that if you look down in verse 26, we see this offering. It says, "Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them." And that word for offering is most often, I think, especially in this context, rightly interpreted as a sacrificial type of offering. Something done in the temple, something done to be a sacrifice unto the Lord. And those were certainly not to take place anymore. And I think Paul knew that clearly. And yet he was willing to carry on with them. He was willing to do this for the sake of the command that the other elders gave him. But it's explicitly against what we find in Hebrews 10. For those in Steve Suit's Sunday school class, we've been seeing all the ways that author writes of how the old ways are passing away, how they're all pointed towards Christ. But particularly in chapter 10, we're not there yet in Sunday school, maybe a few more weeks we'll get there. But particularly in chapter 10, we see the author talking about Christ is the great, the final sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. There doesn't need to be any more sacrifices. And then he goes so far to say, if you do still do sacrifices, you're disowning the one true perfect sacrifice of Christ. Why would you go back to the shadow? Why would you go back to the thing that pointed towards Christ when you have Christ, when you have the final sacrifice? So I think with those three points, it's hard to see Paul here as not committing some sort of sin through his actions of wanting to do all this, even though it was rightly with maybe good intention for unity of the two Gentile and Jewish churches. Yet, with all that debate, with all that discussion aside, we see no matter what, God's will is being done. We see that in his providence, God did not allow Paul to get that far in his action. He didn't allow him to actually make that sacrifice. Look down at verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. That the Lord intervened in this way, as we'll see, before Paul got to the point of making the final sacrifice at the ending of the cleansing rituals. And what we see here, as we read about, is that before Paul could perform the sacrifice, people accused him of bringing a Gentile into the temple. And the Gentiles could go into the outer court of the temple, but there was an inner court that they were strictly forbidden them from. Signs were placed everywhere saying, if you're a Gentile and step foot in here, your life is forfeit and you have no one to blame but yourself, essentially. And so Paul was accused of doing that. Immediately, it sparks a riot among the Jews. They drag Paul out to the outer court of the temple. They lock down the temple, close all the doors. They begin to mercilessly beat Paul with the intent of killing him. But thankfully, the commander of the Roman garrison present immediately hears of the uproar. He takes at least 200 soldiers down from the barracks, rushing in the temple, and proceeds to arrest Paul in order to save him. That he won't, this Gentile won't allow someone to be unjustly killed for no reason. And yet the mob was so ferocious that in order to get Paul out of there with his life, the soldiers literally had to carry them on his shoulders to get him out of the temple area, get him away from the mob. And we even see this parallel, the mob crying out in verse 28, or verse 36. It says, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, away with him. And that phrase, away with him, is the same word used in Luke 23:18, when the people cried out for Jesus to be taken away and to be crucified. And yet in all this, in all the actions of the people there, we see God's will being done. That Paul, as he's on the steps above the temple, about to be taken into the barracks of the Roman garrison, he very humbly asks the commander if he can speak to him. The commander is kind of taken back by this and pauses and says, he recognizes that Paul is Greek and says, I thought you were some Egyptian person that caused a rebellion several months back. And yet Paul then asks him permission. He says, no, I'm a Jew. I'm from Tarsus. And he asks the commander permission to address the very people that just nearly killed him. And this response from Paul is the last thing that I would ever think to do in a situation like that. That he was beaten at very best. He was bloodied and bruised, likely a lot worse off than that. And yet he's thinking about what? His own safety, his own well-being. No, again, he's thinking about the lost souls. He's thinking about his brothers and sisters in Christ. He's thinking about the Jews and Gentiles who are present, and he wants to speak to them. He wants desperately for the Jews and Gentiles to have unity, and he wants a chance to speak to them. And I think we can learn from that. I think we can ask ourselves, do we care for the lost or even our brothers and sisters in Christ as much as Paul does here? That when we are literally broken physically, is that still our concern? Or is our concern our own well-being, our own safety? That do we just desire to serve God or desire to serve God and others only when it's convenient for us? Or do we desire to do it even when it comes at our own personal cost, our own loss to ourselves? I think we need to ask that of ourselves as we see Paul walking through this chapter, the way that he's faithful to the Lord. And in this chapter, we've seen the importance of Christians needing to submit to God's will, to follow God's will for their lives. That we often think it's easy to do that. We might even say we desire to follow God's will. But the difficulty of what we see with this chapter with Paul, difficulty of the story with Eric Liddell, is that from the beginning, is that Christians are to follow God's will even if it's hard, even if it will cost us personally. Even following God every week when we give our tithes and offerings unto the Lord, that's a tenth of our financial wealth gone unto the Lord. That suffering is what it means to be a Christian. That Christ said, if you are not willing to take up your cross and follow me, you will not be saved. That's what we should be willing to do. the suffering to ourselves should not be a concern as long as we are seeking to follow God's will for our lives. And I think we have a similar message for any of you here who might be an unbeliever tonight. That if you're seeking to follow the will of God, if you're not seeking to follow the will of God for your life, if you're not submitting to him in repentance and confession of faith, then you are rebelling against God. And as Scott preached about this morning with a wonderful reminder that, you know, we might be doing good things, but apart from the work of the Spirit in our hearts, we cannot please God. We cannot follow God's will for our lives in the way that he has commanded if we are apart from, if we are unregenerate, if we do not have new life in Christ with him. And we were reminded of that in the morning, the importance of having the Holy Spirit in our lives in order to serve God, in order to follow his commands. I think that needs to be what we take away from this tonight, to examine our own selves, of how willing are we to understand God's will, to submit to it and to follow it, even when it's difficult, even when we know there's going to be suffering, even when we know there's going to be persecutions, that all of us should be able to, along with Paul, along with those who are with him, we should all be able to say, let the will of the Lord be done above all else. Amen. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for this sobering reminder that you've given us tonight, Lord, of your guidance for our lives, and yet, Lord, of your, yes, even your promise that we will suffer, that we will be persecuted, that we will face afflictions for following you. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us for that, that we would not shy away from it just because it might be difficult, just because it might be hard for us, but that we would seek to love you, to submit to your will above even our own health, above even our own very lives. Lord, give us the strength of your Spirit to do that, as it's only through your Spirit that we can do that. Lord, I pray that you would do that for us in this upcoming week, that we would go forth from this place willing to follow your will for our lives, wherever you might lead. We pray these things in your Son's glorious name. Amen.